Working for the FBI, wearing two microphones. So morning. We're going to continue our study of God's plan for us from the Gospel Advocate. We're almost halfway through our year-long study, so we've come a long ways. Today we're going to talk about repentance and confession. Picture I have on there is the ultimate. I always wondered with camouflage, you know, you make sense that it's green and brown and stuff. But I took this picture of a resurrection fern at the house, and I tried all kinds of different color fonts, and nothing shows up good on here. You can put any color you want, and none of it shows up good. You can put black, white, orange, yellow, red, blue. It doesn't matter. None of it shows up good against that background. So bright green, halfway worked. So anyways, it's called resurrection fern. It's on one of my maples there at the house. Some of the oaks out here have it too. You know anything about resurrection fern? You don't know what it is, do you? It grows on the tree. When it doesn't rain, it looks dead. It dies. It lays there on the tree, and it withers up. It's brown. You might also see a little stick sticking out. But when it rains, it opens up and is bright green. It resurrects.
It's a fern.
It's a fern. It's these trees right out here in the parking lot. They've all got it. It's called resurrection fern, and it grows on trees. So anyways, so I got a picture of this in my yard. I was playing with Kim's camera, and I got this picture the other day. So today we're going to talk about repentance and confession. This is part of the plan of salvation, and this is kind of where we're at. When we teach the kids back there, and I've taught more kids the plan of salvation, I think, than adults. I've covered it in different places, but a lot of times, anyways, when I'm at Camille, she always learned it with the hand. And this was new to me, but this is kind of how we do it with the kids. We kind of draw a hand on a piece of paper. But the hand goes through the steps of God's plan for salvation. And part of it is, there are those who believe that at any given step in this plan of salvation, that you can be saved. But that's kind of the point of the Bible study, is what does the Bible really teach? So, there are people who say, you are saved simply because you live. They take John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they take that and say, okay, he loved the world, his son died, we're all okay. And they stop right there. First point on the plan of salvation we start with is hear the word, hear the gospel, hear the good news, truth and good news about Jesus Christ. Last week, Weldon taught the gospel message. So you guys have all heard the gospel message. You heard about the life of Jesus Christ. You heard about his death on the cross. You heard that he was buried. You heard that he came back to life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. There's way more to that. But that's the basic premise of it. The second finger on that thing is believe. Believe the gospel. Now that you've heard it, do you believe it? And there are some people that say once you've heard the gospel, you're saved. You can go to heaven because you knew the truth and good news about Jesus Christ. But there's this next step of believing it. Do you believe it? Not just say, yep, that sounds good to me, but do you take it to heart? There's all kinds of things that don't even sound right until you believe it. Somebody beaten death, that doesn't sound right. We don't see that here. You might restart you, but you eventually die again. Somebody who led a sinless life, these kind of things are details, the miracles in Jesus' life. Some of these things, we have to believe these things. And there are those who say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven. Like I said, it's only the second step. Next step, that we typically say, is, I always get these backwards, is repent and then confess, or if it's confess and repent, I don't even care. But I'd say probably confess is the next step. And it's confess that Jesus is Lord. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. These are confessions that we make. This is the next step. When we baptize somebody, that's always part of it. We have them make that confession that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Lord of my life. The life I've led it the wrong way. I have sin in my life, and I'm willing to change. Next step is repentance. Like I said, I always get repentance and confession mixed up, so if I got it backwards, I did. And repentance is, well, some people say if you confess that Jesus is Lord, that's enough to save you. Repentance is admitting we have sin in our lives, admitting that that's wrong, admitting that knowing that we need to change and making that change is part of repentance. And there are those who think I can lead a life good enough, I can get rid of the addiction and problems in my life, and I can be saved. But the next step we always teach is baptism. And I'm going to cover repentance and confession today. The next 2 weeks we're going to look at baptism. And what is baptism? What does the Bible say about baptism? What we teach here is baptism is immersion. You're going to dunk under the water. There are a lot of people that teach a lot of different things. They teach baptism of infants, when they can't make that confession. They can't have repentance. There are those who teach a baptism that is not an immersion. They teach sprinkling. They teach laying on of hands. There's some different things like that. We're going to look at some of that. If you have a different background, I encourage you to look at, I believe it's Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Consider that one as we go look at baptism. Here's a guy making a trek in a chariot from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, across the desert. And you have to ask yourself why he wanted to get out of the chariot and get baptized in probably a puddle of water or more, not much more probably. I mean, some kind of an oasis. But would he have had water in the chariot? Would he have been able to do it any other way? But if he saw that immersion was the correct way, that's why he probably got out of the chariot and was baptized and probably camel spit and everything else. So anyway, consider that. Again, some people say that even being baptized is enough for salvation. But we teach another part across the hand, which is living faithfully. And that's the plan of salvation in a nutshell, and where it repents and confession. So move on. Today's lesson, four aspects we're going to cover: repentance, baptism, conversion, godly sorrow and repentance, confessing Jesus, and the good confession. They all kind of go in together. That's kind of why they put them all together. For myself, I've always wondered about the confession part. It doesn't seem as big of a deal as the rest of it. And my eyes have been opened a little better with this study. So hopefully I can open some other eyes a little better too. So Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So through God's grace, salvation is available to who? All people. Cool. Is it everybody, or is it like just it's all people? That's exactly what it is. It's all people. There are people that each of us consider almost unworthy of that, but they're still counted in there, that it's offered for all people. Are the conditions to receiving this salvation offered by God?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, there are. What are the conditions? Did I get that done? Yeah, I'll put it on there. What are the conditions, and does that still mean that it's available to everybody?
Are the conditions kind of a weird word for that? Because it says with training you're going to announce this stuff.
Okay.
So it's not like you're going to be perfectly self-controlled, upright, and godly.
No. No. No, by no means could we just...
That's something, when you say training, that's something that has to be learned.
You're right. It is definitely something that has to be learned. And it may take a lifetime to learn that. It's a progression, I'll give you that. It has to be, because none of us are sinless today, right?
No.
Yeah, you just self-proclaim that you're wrong there. Yeah. Okay. So what other conditions do we see for receiving the salvation? I'll go with you. Training's part of that. Training to renounce godliness. Training to renounce our worldly passions. Training to live self-control. I don't know. What are we looking for? What conditions does it take to receive this salvation that God offers?
Well, we should have that blessed hope.
Okay. Yeah, we've got to have the blessed hope. We got to believe, that's part of, like we said, you believe Christ in Jesus, but we also believe that he's coming back again. He's coming back a second time. Yeah. We repent, and then we look forward to Christ. Linda? Yeah.
You're being taught.
Okay. I would say learning is probably a better word than training. I hadn't thought about it. Training is typically, it's a learning process.
Well, think about it. With self-control, you can't learn to be self-controlled without going through the process.
You go through the process, you're going to fail. Yeah. You're going to fail. It's going to take effort. I coach a soccer team. Training is part of that. This year we have 17 kids on my team. We want to play 11 at a time, but three of them have never played before, and they're teenagers. This is kind of rare. Usually they come up and they've played since they're kids, and it gets less and less of them, but we're trying to train three middle school kids to play soccer, and they've never played before. But it's a training process. We put them in a game yesterday that we saw each of them progress through that game. They have their own goals. But it's a training too, and they're trying to learn to go where the ball's going to go, not where it's been. But some of that stuff it's a training, but it's a learning. Yeah, you're right. Learning's part of it, but learn it, put it to use. You're going to do all that together to train it. It is way more than that. You're right. It's not a memorization. It's not, these are the rules I just carry them with me. This is something that's impressed on my heart. This is something I put into use. So yeah, it's more than that. Sometimes our English words don't cover all the bases. That's a nice thing about using more than one version of the Bible. Each one, they've chosen some kind of a word, and it might not give you the full picture. If you really want to look at it, pick through. Okay. Yeah, that's what you should do.
Because, you know, you can come up with many words for the same thing, but the point is, what does it mean?
What's it mean? Find out that rationale behind it. Sometimes different versions will help you see it from different angles.
Right. It helps some people.
Just having a class like this, if I'm going to stand here and talk, you're going to get my point of view. You're going to get where I came from. But each of you come from a different direction. Maybe we can see it all from all three, all the sides at one time. Oh, yes. You're right. I would almost imagine if you were a slave and read this word as training, for instance. No, that would probably not be the word that you wanted. You're right.
But on the other hand, don't make the word stumble
block. It should not be.
Yeah, but it's not yourself. Maybe it's not me or you or anybody in here that could be a stumbling block, but it could be stumbling blocks.
It always could be a stumbling block.
You can take anything so take it.
And they do. They do. There are parts, there are things that people read, and because they got words in there, they ignore it. They move on to the next part. So we got repentance that's in there. We got confession. We got that hope that he's coming back again. Yeah, I think that's some of the conditions that are in. So it's not just that it's there for everybody. There's something that comes with it. You have to act upon that. What's God's motive for offering salvation to everyone through the redemption of his son's sacrifice? What's his motive? Why has he done this?
He loves us. He wants us to be with him.
Well, in this case, he tells you in the last sentence.
Yep. He loves us. He wants us to be with him. You said something. Did you say love? Okay. Yeah, Clayton says right here in the last sentence, Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, like Linda said, from the wrong point of view, if you were a slave, now you're in possession again, that might not be the right word. But that's what we are. To be God's people, people that God calls his own, that to purify them. to make us zealous for his own work, to make us want to do the work of God. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So again, we talked about this a little bit a while ago. Just because you call upon Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you go into heaven. But can we become God's people without obeying him?
No.
Would we want to? Why would you want to be God's? Why would you want to be part of God's kingdom? Why would you want to be one of God's people if you don't want to do what he asks? If you're not happy here, there's other places. That's kind of the thing. So there are people who, call upon Jesus. They will say, Lord, Lord, but they're unwilling to obey anything he has to say.
Doug, you know, it's kind of simplistic, but what did Adam and Eve not do?
They didn't obey. It was really, don't eat that tree. You can eat anything else here. Go anywhere you want to go. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit off that tree.
They probably didn't really eat back when that was an apple. The point is they didn't obey.
Yeah, the point is really that they didn't obey. He says, don't eat off this tree. So, yeah, one tree. Yeah, just an obedience thing. Micah 6:8, the Old Testament. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. What kind of life does God desire his people to live? This is before Christ. Probably, what, 400 or 500 years before Christ? Maybe 7? What kind of life does God want people to live? Okay? Yeah, that's some actually Deuteronomy. Yeah, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as you would love yourself. It's carried over into the New Testament, same way. That's the basis for our life. And it says that right here. Do what the Lord requires of you. Yeah, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. And that's part of repentance too, is walk humbly in what God says. To not put ourselves above God. I don't care what God says, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to do, and I'm going to live this way. To walk humbly with him. And then that comes with obedience, it comes with repentance. Is to say, I'm not the Lord, I'm not really in charge here. Luke 9:23 says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That humility, that walking humbly, is a hard thing to learn. That's something that takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime to say, I'm not the one in charge. If this is what he wants, this is how I got to do it. To see things the way he would see things. Job 11, ironically, we taught Job to all the kids on Wednesday night who were here. We were short on teachers, so we combined everybody from Nathan, who's 3, through, I think Jamie, probably the oldest, in 5th grade. So we combined them all and we talked about Job. So I got to mention him a little bit today, too. Anybody know the story of Job? A quick one. Job's an upright and righteous man. He loves God. Satan says, of course he'll do anything you say. You bless him. He's the richest man in the East. If you took away everything you blessed him with, he would not love you, not follow you, not do what you said, not obey. So Satan, God says, go ahead and try. Satan takes away all his wealth, takes away all his kids. He's left with, but he's telling him, can't touch him. Takes away all that. And Job says, God gave me all that stuff. God takes it away. Then Satan says, of course he loves you. He doesn't have all that, but he's still healthy. If he was sick, he would say you're not God. He would not obey you. God says, go ahead and try. Satan makes him sick. He has boils everywhere. He's covered with big sores. And Job says, I have blessings from God. Why shouldn't I take the bad with the good? After Job 2, it's step after step with his friends and his wife telling him there's something you did wrong, somewhere you didn't obey God, and God is punishing you this way. These sores on your body, loss of wealth, loss of your 10 kids, this is something that you've done. And they basically say, just curse God and die. And that's time and again, up to about Job 38, when God says, no, I've had enough of this. Let me ask you some questions, and now we'll see who's got it. But in the midst of this, his friend Zophar, and we got a friend named Zophar. Have you ever met a Zophar? There's some names that just don't carry over. Zophar says to Job, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hand towards him. If iniquity is your hand, put it far away. And let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and not fear. So he makes this statement that's really about repentance. Because if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. You've done this, you need to change. He incorrectly believes that Job's suffering is a result of his disobedience. Anyway, what is repentance? Is it just being sorry? Is it a statement of regret? Or is there more to it? Let me go ahead and ask that. Sometimes we get confused about what repentance is. Is it just saying I'm sorry? Is it? It's not that, is it?
It's all of that.
It's part of that.
It's all of it. That stuff is part of it. You know?
Yeah, that's part of it. Linda?
I kind of wonder if I had not been Job, would I not have been on my face on the ground saying, what have I done? What have I done?
Sure.
And I'm wondering, he probably had already done that. I mean, because you always condemn yourself first. He didn't need other people telling him that. He already had begged and said, what have I done to God? I've done this, 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 and this for you. I'm sure he had.
Sure.
You know what was the key to Job? Even though he didn't like what was happening, he didn't blame God. He said he wished he wasn't born, but he didn't blame God.
He didn't blame God.
He said, I accept what's happening. Like we say, thy will be done. We may not like what's going on. We may ask for favors and we're going down on it. But we always say, thy will be done. Because we know he knows best.
He knows best. And that's a very tough thing to do, a very faithful thing to do in the face of the worst of times. You lose your job, lose all your money, loss of a child, loss of your health. These are terrible things. Lose 10 kids in one day? I don't know how you do that. No. How do you even get up the next morning? You know, how do you even hear your friends for the next 5 years? So that's the faith that he had. This faithful, June Seltzer, before she passed away, her statement was, it's all in God's hands now. So what she said, or I'm in God's hands now, it was, Jim had that on her picture. One picture with that one statement up here during her funeral. A very faithful, we can say we're living our life for Jesus. We can say we're living our life for that day when it comes again. When you face it, that's tough. But yeah, that's the faith that you have to have. Because we're all going to face it. But, so repentance, it's not just being sorry. It's more than that. It's that repentance is, like you said, if in Job's place, he would have to say, I've done things wrong. And Zophar is pointing out, you've done things wrong. But that repentance is, I have done things wrong. I've brought some of these burdens on myself. Why do I have no money? Because I got addictions and problems that I spend all my money. You know, why am I lonely? Because I've pushed away everybody in my life in some way or another. Why, if we look at it, we've sinned against God in one form or another. And if we declare Jesus is Lord, we declare Jesus is Son of God, we know his place, we would want to change. Now repentance is, it's all of this. Not just saying, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm going back to what we did. It's changing our ways. And the statement has preparation with acknowledgement of wrongdoing and determination to do better. That's Job 11:13. It says, if you prepare your heart, you'll stretch out your hands towards him. There's that appeal to God for forgiveness, reaching out our hands to Him. Refusal to continue the practice of error. It says in verse 14, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. And removal of the sin from our life. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. So this is what repentance does. So far, really hits upon repentance so much more than just the one word we often see. He shows these steps in his statement. Which is kind of weird, but it's there. Or if we can just say regret, repentance is a change of mind, or it's a change of heart, change of life. Someone say something? Okay. Hebrews 4, 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive and enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So repentance requires us to recognize the spirit between both God and Jesus. Why? Yeah, you're right. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He sees all and knows all. 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. We're all naked and exposed. Even this awesome shirt that I have no idea what color it is. He can see through it. Yeah, you can't do it. But you have to recognize that before you will change your way, before we will ever say that we're sinners, we have to recognize that authority of where the sin is against. Because otherwise, it's my choice. What I like is what I do. And I'm happy with that. Usually, and that's how it works. All right. I didn't change it back. There it is. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." All right. Acts chapter 2. Anybody know the setting of Acts chapter 2? Follows Acts chapter 1. Okay. Acts chapter 2, they're in Jerusalem. And this is the day of Pentecost. What happens here is the Holy Spirit comes upon the 11 living apostles. Sorry, there's 12 apostles. They added one already. And they already added Matthias back. So the Holy Spirit comes off them, comes upon them, like flames sticking above their head. They speak in their own Galilean language. People hear them in their own languages, whatever that is. If you consider this room, everybody pick a new place where you're from. Although I'm speaking in English, Kevin hears me in Japanese because it's from Japan. Latanya, she hears me in Australian because she's from Australia. Okay, and they speak English, so whatever. You get the point. Everybody in here, hears it in their own language, right? From all these different places, and that's what happens. And that's the amazing part. And they hear this, and they're like, this is setting right. This isn't how it works. And so Peter preaches by inspiration of God. The faithful Jews from all over. And there's a list of all these countries they're from. They're probably not from far away places like Japan and Australia. And they're probably not from Antarctica or Mars or anything else. They are from areas as far as Judaism has spread. And they're from all kinds of places. And look at that list. It's an amazing list. They're there for Pentecost. What is Pentecost? I don't really know. It's 50 days after Passover. Okay? And that's what it is. So, Passover is on Saturday, right? It's a Sabbath. So it's on a Saturday. What day of the week is the Pentecost on? 50 days after that. It has to be the first day of the week. It has to be Sunday. Because it's 7 times 7, 49, plus 1. So it's Saturday, plus one, it's on Sunday. So this is when it is. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Verse 14, Acts 2. Going into Acts 2:22, I'm just skipping some stuff, but I really encourage you to read it, the whole thing. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So Jesus is talking to these faithful Jews, so they're on the day of Pentecost. And he says, you should have known Jesus was the Son of God because what? What piece of evidence do you have that declared that Jesus was the Son of God?
Right there he's saying his mighty works, his wonders, and his signs.
Yeah, in this verse it's mighty works, wonders, and signs. You saw stuff that no other man can do. These are signs that he was the Son of God.
About when he got baptized and the voice came from heaven.
Yeah, that too. And we're not including that one in this because it's just the day of Pentecost, what Peter said. But yeah, that wasn't a sign. I don't know how many people would have been there for that and saw it. It's there for us 2,000 years later. That's what I think amazing about the Bible. That's it for us to look at. It's an evidence for us.
We know John the Baptist seen it because he said God told him to be looking.
Yeah, John the Baptist saw it. So John the Baptist is a witness of it. But at least one person.
But there was other people.
There's others. And all that stuff. We've been a limited number of people. Even in the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost would have been thousands of people hearing words from Peter without two microphones like I get, okay? Without comfort air conditioning and these lovely orange carpeted pews. You know, without all that, Peter spoke to all these people in their own language. Acts 2:23-24 and verse 29, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So Peter tells this crowd, they should have known Jesus was the Son of God because his tomb is what? Empty. When David, who you guys all love, David the great king, when he died, and we know he died, we buried him, and his bones are still in the tomb today. We know where it's at. He's still there. Jesus died, and you saw that. They buried him. But that tomb's empty. This is another sign that you should have known that he is the Son of God. Acts 2:30-31. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter tells the crowd they should have known Jesus was the Son of God because what?
In this example, he's appealing to them through the prophets, saying the prophets told Jesus.
The prophets gave us all these prophecies of what to look for Jesus, for the Messiah. We're looking for this. We've been looking for him for years, hundreds of years. We've been looking for the Messiah. We have all these clues. And prophecy says, look for this. Jesus meets that. Look for this. Jesus meets that. You've had these prophecies. You hold on to those prophecies still today. You're still looking for this Jesus, for this Messiah. Excuse me, I keep getting those confused. You're still looking for the Messiah, but Jesus was that guy. Acts 2:32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that, you are all witnesses. You should have known he's the Son of God because God brought him. He raised from the dead. And you are witnesses. You saw. It's actually, you aren't witnesses. We are all witnesses.
He appeared to a lot of people. We don't even know how many.
Yeah, I think it says over 500. I think it's Luke that says he appeared to over 500. So yeah, there's 500 or more witnesses that saw him alive, not as a spirit, not as a ghost, but like me. Said better. He began his eternal life. His wounds weren't healing. He hasn't aged in that whopping 40 days. But he ate breakfast with his friends. Something I would guarantee I would do if I came back from the dead. I would call friends and we're going to eat breakfast. Thomas touched the wounds. They're right there. Touch them. Go ahead. These are people who ate with him, talked with him, touched him. He was alive. And that's what Peter's saying. I'm a witness of this. My buddies are all witnesses of that. There are people right here who have seen this. There are witnesses. So basically, he says, you should have known he was the Son of God because of his miraculous works, verse 22. His empty tomb, verse 29. The prophecy of David, verse 30 to 31. The testimony of witnesses who saw him resurrected, verse 32. In Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So after showing this faithful crowd of Jews, people who are faithful to God, after Peter shows them that Jesus is the Messiah, after he convicts them of that, actually, after he shows them that, and they are the Messiah, Jesus was the Messiah they are looking for, Peter convicts them of what? Peter says, and you killed him. You had a hand in this. You crucified him. Put yourself in their sandals. Okay? I can joke about this, but put yourself in their sandals. You're a faithful Jew. That's what these people are. They have followed God all their lives. They are there to celebrate a special feast. You come from far, far away of sin, okay? Because some of these guys did. They don't speak Galilean, they speak far, far away of sin. Okay? And they're hearing this message in their own language. They've stuck around Jerusalem for 50 days at the Motel VI. Okay? There are no McDonald's. There are no Holiday Inns. There's probably to leave home in your fields or whatever to spend 50 days in a foreign place takes a lot of faith. They're stuck there. They stayed around. Celebrate Pentecost 50 days after Passover that they were there for too. Now some of these people live there, some from far away. You faithfully believe God will send a Messiah. You know the prophecies of the Messiah. You believe Peter correctly named Jesus as Messiah. And that's where all these people are. Not all of them, but a lot of them believe. After Peter says this, they're like, you're right. He fulfilled this. He fulfilled these prophecies. He did all this. And you just heard you had a hand in his death. How do you feel? I've been looking for a Messiah. I faithfully believe God will send a Messiah. And I just heard I'm part of killing him.
Scared to death.
Yeah. Yeah. Scared to death.
Well, that actually speaks of the wisdom behind it because Christ didn't deserve to die for us. So that should make it feel bad.
The whole thing. There. Verse 37. When they heard it, they were cut to the heart. Okay? That's what happened. They hit them up. I know myself. I had days that I felt so much pressure, so much gloom hanging over me that I physically felt ready to throw up. Okay? That's what hit them right there. They believe it. It hits them hard enough that they are ready to. You can't run and hide from God, especially if you just killed his son. They cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what can we do? What shall we do? They're stuck. You know, if you're bringing this message, you better give me a way out too. What kind of salvation do I have? And that's exactly, I think it's an appropriate response. If I did this to Son God, I have no salvation. F.L. Bruce says that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their appointed Messiah with no guilt. Could be greater than the guilt of treating him as they had been treated, as he had been treated. But they refused him, and all hope of salvation rested. What hope of salvation was left to him now? Them now. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter gives them back that salvation. You know, we can't get right with God after doing this, and this is what it takes. What do you want to do? What do you need to do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Does repentance have to be more than a statement, I'm sorry, right? You just killed the Son of God. It have to be more than I'm sorry. It would have to be more than I wish I could change my ways. Repentance is I'm going to start listening to God. I got to do what he says. I got to obey him. I'm sorry that I didn't realize Jesus was your son. I should have treated him better. That might work on TV. It ain't working here. Anyways, I'm going to go past this, but repentance is godly grief that changes, goes to a change of heart, goes to a change of life. I want to get to the confession, just I know we only got a couple minutes left. Romans 10, 8 through 10, what does that say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with your mouth one confesses and is saved. This confession part starts in our heart, comes out of our mouth. And the importance of this, and I never had thought about this, but Matthew 26, 63 through 66, Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And answered, he deserves death. Jesus was on trial with the high priest. The confession that he makes, high priest says, are you the Son of God? Jesus said, you just said I am. That's the confession that we have to make too. The same confession that he made in the trial with the high priest. The trial with Pilate is the same way. Pilate says, are you the Son of God? Are you the king? And he just says, you just said I'm the king. This is the confession that we have to have out of our mouth. This is the confession that we have to live in our lives, because Jesus said the exact same things. And that's the importance of it. It's not just saying, Jesus is the Son of God, he is Lord. It's the same words he had said that condemned him to die, that brought the grace, that gives us the salvation, and the hope of him coming again. So we'll have a life where we don't even feel the warmth of the sun, a life where we will be with him forever. So that's about the sum of it. Next week, looking at immersion, looking at baptism, the next 2 weeks. One's in precept and one's in action. So that's where we're at. If you got any questions, I know we covered a lot of ground, and there's way more to repentance and confession than that, but I thank you anyways.